History, Traditions, Destiny of the Bride and Harlot Churches. Introduction. Jesus said that one of the signs of the end times would be deception, which has never been more relevant than today. Just who can we trust these days? We cannot trust anything we hear on the news with so much propaganda, crooked politicians, internet algorithms, and slick religious leaders. You would think the one place you would find the truth would be the church, but sadly, many times, it is not. As it turns out, even the word church is deceiving, as we will see later. People join a church to learn about God, and they may search all the different religions and then attach themselves to the one they think is the most viable. Or, they may have been born into a religious denomination that is a part of the family heritage. But what if your thoughts about God and the church are wrong? Some of the fiercest debates between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time were over the traditions and false notions about God that had become ingrained into the culture over centuries but were not right. Matthew 15 verses 2-6. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. The wheat, the true believers, and the tares, the fake believers, perpetually grow, side by side, in the same field, looking the same, so it is hard to separate false from real. This study will highlight the differences between true believers and religious frauds and between the true church and the harlot church. We will start at the beginning in Genesis, going to the end in Revelation, examining the historical record of the areas where the wheat and the tares separate regarding religious institutions, buildings, leaders, and traditions invented by man. It is easy to be deceived by thinking that a person's attendance at a building every Sunday, giving money regularly, and observing religious rituals can make a person righteous in the eyes of God. Trusting in good works, a denomination, traditions, or anything other than Jesus alone for eternal salvation is a deception. Patterns. From the beginning of Genesis, God reveals a pattern of his divine order and plans, and it also shows Satan's attempts to imitate, undermine, and overthrow those plans. It all began with one family, Adam and Eve, but after their sin, mankind got so wicked that God destroyed the world's population except for one family, Noah and his wife and kids. And after the flood, the world became corrupt again, and God chose one man and his children to become his people, and he separated that family from all other people and nations. That man was Abraham, and God made a covenant with him, with his son Isaac and grandson Jacob. Then God added Abraham's 12 great-grandsons to the covenant and gave them a permanent inheritance of land containing prime real estate. Those 12 grandsons are known as the children of Israel. Are you noticing a pattern? God's people are family, not a building, business, or organization. The Jewish people are God's people by birth and faith, and the Gentiles, non-Jews, are God's people by spiritual new birth and faith in Christ. That is the pattern, but we will see how Satan tries to infiltrate God's family to deceive, divide and conquer by imitating everything that God does and making a false religion out of it. We will identify some areas that separate between true and false, starting in Genesis and going to Revelation. Introducing the bride. The Garden of Eden was the perfect paradise for Adam, except he was alone, so God performed the first surgical procedure and put Adam to sleep, first anesthesia, and removed a rib from Adam's side, from which he created Eve. Genesis 2 verses 21-24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Taking Eve from Adam's rib is a picture of the church coming from the spear-pierced side of Christ on the cross, where he purchased the church with his blood. Ephesians 5 verses 23-32. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Adam and Eve walked in a beautiful, perfect world, and it was like a picture of heaven, Christ and his church together in paradise, until sin entered the picture. 1 Timothy 2 verses 13-14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, fell into transgression. Immediately after Eve's conversation with Satan, God called and rebuked Adam, Eve, and the serpent and gave the first prophecy about Christ coming to crush the devil and redeem mankind. Genesis 3 verse 15. And I will put enmity between you, serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, Christ, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That prophecy was for Adam and Eve, but it also informed Satan that a woman would give birth to a man, Christ, who would defeat him and take back everything Adam had lost. Paul compared Eve's conversation with the serpent to preaching another, fake, Jesus, a different, demonic, spirit, and another, false, gospel. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 2-4. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The devil takes the good news of a promised Messiah and creates imitations that sound similar and look real, but are false apostles and fake ministers, and Satan can even make himself appear as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11 verses 13-15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Introducing the harlot. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John confirms that in the end times, the world's religions will all join together in worship of one man known as the Antichrist. The world religion that worships this man is called the Mother of Harlots, and since the movement is spiritual, we call it the Harlot Church, among other things. Revelation 17 verses 4-5. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. We see the harlot church in the book of Revelation, but it started after Noah's flood with Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter against the Lord, and he is the prototype of a global dictator and antichrist. Nimrod built Babylon and the Tower of Babel, and that tower was the starting point of all false religions that spread around the world. That is why Babylon is called the mother of harlots. Spiritual harlotry is worship of anything or anyone other than the one true God. Genesis 10 verses 8-10. Cush begot Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Which could be translated, he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Without going too far into Babylonian mythology, here is a brief outline. Babylonians believed in a false trinity, and Nimrod was supposedly the Lord of Heaven, Semiramis or Ishtar was his wife, was supposedly the Queen of Heaven. Tammuz was portrayed as her infant child and was the pagan version of the resurrected sun. The Babylonians were heavily involved in astrology, idolatry, and mysticism. Nimrod built the Tower of Babel, and it was the first type of antichrist global government and was a religious center in opposition and defiance against God. God told Noah to fill the earth, but Babylon concentrated the population in a centralized location around a building project. It's funny how when people are thinking of starting a church, the first thing they do is look for a building. Instead of using stones created by God, they manufactured bricks. Believers are compared to living stones expressing different colors and character, while bricks, on the other hand, are all the same, conformity with zero individuality, replaceable, monotone, like being under a dictatorship. They built the tower to reach the heavens for religious purposes, as they were into astrology and possibly in defiance, believing they could make its construction higher than another flood. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and like Lucifer, they were proud, arrogant, and wanted to be above God. Genesis 11 verses 1-4. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Come, let us make bricks, and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. When God scattered the people out from the Tower of Babel, they spread the Babylonian mystery religion to every part of the world. But since God confused their languages, the Babylonian names were changed into different languages in different countries. We just reviewed two parallel tracks, the Bride of Christ and the Harlot of Babylon, which may look very similar outwardly, but spiritually they are as far apart as heaven and hell. We will continue to follow these two tracks through the Old Testament and to the last pages of the Bible. Kings, leadership, hierarchy. When Joseph went into Egypt, the family was 70 souls. 400 years later, Moses led them out of Egypt, and they were about 2.5 million strong. When Moses died, Joshua took the mantle of leadership and led them into the promised land. After some time of being established in their own country, they came to Samuel and asked for a king. They were family. Do you know any children who would go to their parents and ask to make their brother a king over them? When you take a proud, selfish, sinful human and give him total control over slavish subjects, what could go wrong? 1 Samuel 8 verses 4-7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The Lord responded by telling Samuel, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from reigning over them." But God had a plan and promised to raise a king from the line of David who would be faithful, righteous, and rule forever. That king's name means the Anointed One, in Hebrew the Messiah, in Greek the Christ. Israel rejected God as their king, and centuries later, they rejected Christ as their king and crucified him. But Christ will be their king during the millennium and eternity. 1 Chronicles 17 verses 11 to 14. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Running parallel to Christ's rule and kingdom are all the satanic imposters who rule governments and religious movements. We will follow some historical accounts to show the evil spirit behind some false leaders that are just a shadow of the coming Antichrist, a tyrannical global dictator, and his sidekick called the false prophet that will rule over all the religions of the world. Buildings, meeting places. When God called Abraham, he left the idolatry of a big Babylonian city and went into the wilderness and dwelt in tents. He didn't know where he was going, moving around as a stranger and pilgrim. Why? He was looking for the city of God. Hebrews 11 verses 8 to 10. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was looking for a city designed and built by God, a heavenly city, so nothing on earth could hold his attention. He had left Babylon, where the building project of the Tower of Babel brought confusion to the world. More than 400 years later, Moses constructed a tabernacle, tent, for God's presence to travel and dwell with Israel, which continued in that mode for centuries until David. King David wanted to honor God by building him a temple, and he mentioned his desire to Nathan, the prophet. God answered that he never asked anyone to construct a permanent structure for him because he was with them wherever they went. 1 Chronicles 17 verses 4 to 6. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God denied David's request to build, but allowed his son Solomon to build the temple. The tabernacle and the temple were both a type of Jesus, who was the eternal Word of God, became flesh, took on a human body, tent, tabernacle, temple, as a man, and dwelt among us. It also points to the future heavens where God dwells with man. John 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 2 verses 19 to 21. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 3. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God has always met with his people in different meeting places like a garden, a boat, a tent, buildings, and fields, but the location and structures in and of themselves have no blessings without the presence of God. On the contrary, many buildings are symbols of rebellion, like the Tower of Babel, and other buildings are monuments of pride and ego for a leader to make a name for themselves. Daniel 4 verses 29-32. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon, that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. 2 Samuel 18 verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself. Psalm 49 verse 11. Their inward thought is, that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations, they call their lands after their own names. Or worse, their buildings and monuments can become idols and the habitation of Satan and his demons. Revelation 2 verses 9-13. Jesus speaking to the church. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Revelation 18 verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. The symbolism of temples points to the current and future reality that heaven and hell are under construction and populated with the souls of men, angels, and other creatures. After their judgment, each individual will go to their assigned eternal dwelling places, either with God or Satan. Laws, traditions, myths. The Bible is a collection of writings documenting man's experiences with God leading to a relationship with God and giving guidance and instructions to live a godly and blessed life. John 6 verse 63. Jesus speaking, It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. John 10 verse 10. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Moses gave 613 laws intended to be a blessing, leading to a healthy life, not oppress or control. The Jewish sanitary, dietary, and relationship laws preserved them as a people, while the surrounding Gentiles perished. During the Black Plague of the 1300s, tens of millions died, but Jewish deaths were much fewer by proportion because they kept the laws of Moses. Contrary to the Gentiles, Orthodox Jews washed their hands and bathed frequently, buried their dead, and kept unclean waste and sewage away from their houses, and their kosher diet was much healthier and carried less disease than what the Gentiles ate. As a result of lower Jewish deaths, the Jews were blamed for the plague and came under deadly persecution. Thousands got killed, and sadly the persecutors claimed to be Christians. The law was supposed to save and preserve life, but the religious leaders added their own rules above and beyond the law to make religious boundaries like buffer zones to prevent people from breaking the law. For example, how much activity could a person do without it becoming work and breaking the Sabbath day of rest? That was a huge source of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees. How much worse is legalism when men with wrong motives create traditions and rules outside the boundaries of the scriptures and weaponize them to gain power, control, or wealth? Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for making void the word of God through their religious routines and tradition. Mark 7 verses 7 to 9. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. Paul warned the churches about legalism and warned them to avoid following myths or fables. He warned that in the end times, the church must confront doctrines that demons teach, superstitious and concocted gimmicks of false teachers. 2 Timothy 4 verses 3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. Jesus came as the Word of God, representing the Father in human flesh, teaching and pointing out the differences between the inspired Word that brings spiritual life versus the traditions, religious rules, myths, and superstitions of the false religious leaders that leads to death. The Remnant. God always has faithful believers who refuse to bow to the demands of ungodly leaders and cultures, be it times of prosperity and compromise or persecution and afflictions. The remnant stands for righteousness in the face of danger and without regard to their safety or consequences. These committed believers are just a few, and they may endure persecutions and might be outcasts, but they are precious to God, and He sets them apart for Himself. In the days of Elijah, Jezebel had killed the prophets of the Lord, and Elijah was just one man who stood his ground against the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Ashtoreth groves. Elijah felt alone and thought he was the only prophet of the Lord left in Israel serving God. Romans 11 verses 2-5. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We should be clear that the remnant is not a group of preppers or off-the-grid survival types of people, and they are not saved or survive based on their human abilities and efforts. They rely on God's grace and stand by their convictions. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Romans 9 verses 15-16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So, then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Humans tend to have a herd mentality and follow the crowd like sheep, having a false sense of security. Many times, the remnant are mavericks who stand alone. Moses sent 12 spies into Canaan, and 10 of them scared the entire population of 2.5 million people and turned them against Moses. Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, stood against the multitudes and argued that they could and should conquer the land. Who would you stand with, the 2.5 million people or the two zealots? God chose the two zealots, and they were the only ones out of the 2.5 million that survived the desert and lived to conquer the promised land 40 years later. Jude 1 verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. A great multitude followed Jesus, and they loved the miracles, healings, and free food. Jesus fed multitudes with a few loaves and fishes. You could not have a better group to follow than Jesus and his disciples. But one day, Jesus challenged them with a hard saying, and the multitudes walked away from him. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and asked if they wanted to leave also. The remnant stayed with Jesus. John 6 verses 60-68. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." As we look at Israel and the church's history and future, understand that no matter how dark times were or will be in the future, there have, and always will be, a remnant of faithful believers, but they are the minority. Every generation passes through a sifting process, separating the wheat and tares, sheep and goats, light from darkness, and choosing between the broad road and narrow path. Israel's spiritual harlotry. After the death of Solomon, Jeroboam led a revolt and took 10 tribes of Israel in the northern territory, and Solomon's son Rehoboam held on to the kingdom of Judah in the south. Judah had the temple in Jerusalem, the Levitical priest and the descendants of King David sat on the throne, and the Jews were required to appear at the temple 3 times a year for the feasts. The possibility of people from the northern kingdom returning to Jerusalem for the temple feasts presented a problem for Jeroboam. He had great fear that his people would give their loyalty back to Judah in the southern kingdom. So, he came up with a plan by imitating everything in Jerusalem, except he paganized it. He built pagan temples, ordained pagan priests, and held feasts to pagan gods. He renamed and celebrated feasts on the same days as the feast in Jerusalem, and he made 2 golden calves and many pagan idols. 1 Kings 12 verses 28-33. Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. He made shrines on the high places, to Ashtaroth, and made priests from every class of people, who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So, he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So, he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Jeroboam built his worship centers in Dan at the northern extreme of Israel and Bethel in the south bordering Judah, just 12 miles from Jerusalem. He said it was too far to go the extra 12 miles past Bethel to Jerusalem to worship, and he lured them into a counterfeit religion that was an abomination to God. Jeroboam established a dynasty where he was head of the church and state, like Nimrod. He also implemented the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, the religion of Babylon, and Israel never recovered from it. On the contrary, the kingdom of Judah preserved the messianic line of David for their kings, and their priests were Levites, the sons of Aaron, and they had Solomon's temple. They were not perfect saints, but they were children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God preserved a remnant to honor his covenants and promises with the patriarchs and David. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were like a divorced family when they split. They were both God's chosen people and Abraham's children, and both laid claim to the patriarchs, covenants, and the promised land. They both claimed to be the people of God, but the northern kingdom forsook the God of their fathers for a false religious system. Israel had the golden calves, but Judah had the son of David to be their king. They looked similar but were worlds apart spiritually, just like the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the bride and the harlot, heaven and hell. Jezebel, pagan worship. Every single king of the northern kingdom of Israel did evil by following the idolatry of Jeroboam. They rejected the royal line of David, so they were ruled by tyrants who ascended the throne by sedition and murder. They had bloody takeovers and power struggles amidst continuous moral decay and cultural rot. That led to Ahab, an incredibly evil king, but his wife Jezebel may have been the most wicked and vile person in Israel's history. 1 Kings 16 verses 30-33. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab walked in the sins of Jeroboam, was head of church and state, ruled as king, and directed religious affairs, and he married a pagan high priestess of the cult of Baal, Jezebel. Jezebel's name means, Baal exalts, Baal is husband to, or unchaste. So, the literal meaning of her name is the harlot wife of Baal. Jezebel is a type of the whore of Babylon from the book of Revelation. Not only was Jezebel a priestess of Baal, but she killed the true prophets of God, and she had 400 false prophets who ate at her table. She promoted the pagan religions of Babylon, ruled Israel with an iron fist, and even the prophet Elijah ran for his life to escape from her. But, in the end, she was trampled to pieces underneath the hooves of Jehu's horse, and then she was eaten by dogs in fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy. Jezebel typifies the spirit that will influence leaders of the harlot church in the end times. Jesus told the church in Thyatira that they were tolerating that woman Jezebel and followed by saying that he had feet of brass. Jesus implied that as Jehu trampled Jezebel, he would cast the harlot church into the great tribulation and stomp them to pieces. The true church and the harlot church will be separated at the rapture. The church, bride, will go with Jesus, and the harlot church will go into the seven-year tribulation with her husband, the Antichrist. Revelation 2 verses 18-23. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Baal means Lord, with a lowercase l, but it's not the same word as the Lord, with all uppercase letters, representing Jehovah Lord God Almighty. The children of Israel served the Lord, but it was Baal, and all their religion was a counterfeit, temples, prophets, priests, idols, and gods. They justified their evil in the name of religion, and they did horrendous things. In the end times, there will be an apostate church, the harlot of Babylon, that will work with the Antichrist and Satan, and she will be drunk with the blood of the saints, the same way Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. It is the same evil spirit. God judged the northern kingdom of Israel for all the sins of Jeroboam, Ahab, Jezebel, and others, and they were conquered and destroyed. The Assyrians laid siege to Samaria, the capital of Israel, deported a large segment of the Jewish population, and replaced them with people from different nations. The remaining Israelis living in the land mingled with the implanted foreign immigrants and adopted their pagan culture and gods. From that time, the Samaritans lost their identity as Jews and were considered a mixed breed and hated by the Jews from Judah, and cut off from the God of Abraham, and they never recovered. Beginning with Solomon, Judah was involved with idolatry and the same perverse and wicked things as Israel, so God judged them. Then God used the Babylonians to punish Judah by laying siege to Jerusalem, destroying the city and the temple, and carrying the people captive in Babylon for 70 years. The Jews living in Babylon built community centers to teach their children the Bible and the history and culture of Israel to preserve it and called those meeting places synagogues. Synagogues are only mentioned once in the Old Testament in the King James Version, but other versions say meeting place. 70 years later, the Jews left Babylon and returned to Jerusalem but never regained their former glory. There was a gap of 400 years of silence between the last Old Testament prophet and John the Baptist. During the 400 years of silence, the Jewish leaders added multitudes of traditions of men on top of the 613 laws of Moses, and the religious leaders became more like tyrants and oppressors rather than family members descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to fulfill prophecies from Daniel as Messiah, Moses as the prophet, Isaiah as the suffering servant, and David as a king, and to bring healing to Abraham's children and save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus came to his own, the Jews. He was their king, the promised Messiah, but they rejected him. John 1 verse 11. He came to his own, Jews, and his own did not receive him. Matthew 15 verse 24. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the kingdom, he strictly charged them not to speak to the Gentiles or Samaritans who were not Jewish, but rather to the house of Israel, to the Jews. And this may be a shocker to some people, but Jesus was not a Christian. Jesus focused his attention on the Jewish people, and any ministry to Gentile people was an exception. Matthew 10 verses 5 to 6. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. John baptized Jesus, and Jesus received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, was tested by the devil for 40 days, and came away in the power of the Spirit, and then he began his ministry. Then he went into the synagogue and declared that he was the Anointed One. The word Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek, means the Anointed One and is a prophetic title for David's greater son, the King of Glory. The word Jesus is a name meaning Jehovah God is salvation. Luke 4 verses 16 to 21. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. After his declaration of being the Anointed One, Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then he mentioned how Elijah and Elisha had dealings with the Gentiles, and they tried to kill him. Jesus began to travel from place to place doing great miracles, walking on water, raising the dead, healing the blind and feeding multitudes with a few loaves and fishes, which were signs proving his authority as the Messiah, Christ. Jesus turned the Jewish religious world upside down, and he did not fit into their religious template, mold, or box. He did not submit to rules and traditions made by man, which scandalized the religious zealots. Jesus interacted with everyone regardless of social status, eating with despised people who were the outcasts of society, going from place to place with no building, musicians, or offering plates. Worship in spirit and truth. The temple was the center of the Jewish universe, and they were required to go there to attend the feasts every year. Although the people had sinned, committed idolatry, and strayed from God, they thought God would spare them from destruction because they had a temple building sanctioned by God, so it had become like an idol to them. Jeremiah 7 verses 3-4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The religious Jews were highly offended and angered when Jesus mentioned something about destroying the temple, and they used it as a false accusation against him at his mock trial. But he was speaking about his body as a temple. John 2 verses 19-21. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Even the disciples got caught up with the beauty of the temple, and Jesus startled them when he prophesied of its destruction, which happened some 40 years later, and not one stone would remain on top of another, and the beloved temple was gone. Matthew 24 verses 1-2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, that shall not be thrown down. The question of a building came up another time by a Samaritan woman of questionable morals who had asked Jesus where people should worship. The disciples were surprised that Jesus would even talk to her, a despised Samaritan and an immoral woman, and they may have been even more shocked by the answer he gave her. John 4 verses 20-24. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You may imagine how Orthodox Jews reacted to hearing that true worship would not be at the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, at that moment, Jesus stripped away every outward, physical, and material aspect of traditional worship to say God is spirit, and worship must be in the spirit and truth. Take away all religious trappings, buildings, rituals, music, and other people, and block out every outward physical distraction, and when it is just you and God, you enter the place of true worship. In your heart, mind, soul, and spirit is an inner sanctuary, a holy place known only to you and God, carried about by your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple that never closes. We can fellowship, experience, and worship God anytime, anywhere, and under any circumstances, and no one can stop it. Everything physical can be a hypocritical religious show, but true worship is directly from the heart and exclusively to God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 2 Corinthians 4:16. We faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Jesus did not confine himself to a building, but always traveled from place to place, teaching, healing, and eating meals with the people. He demonstrated the pattern for ministry to his disciples and sent them. Israel's fall rejects Messiah. As the multitudes that followed Jesus grew, the religious leaders became more jealous and offended by his unorthodox ways, and fearing that they may lose their power, they decided to kill him to get rid of him. The religious leaders started a smear campaign against Jesus by saying he cast out demons by Satan. Blasphemy is attributing to Satan the works done by God and are an unforgivable sin. The generation of Jewish leaders who rejected the Messiah and blasphemed the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness for what they did. Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow, Jesus, drives out demons." Matthew 12:28. Jesus speaking, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Matthew 12:31-32. Jesus speaking, "And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come." That was a turning point for Israel because they rejected the Messiah. Jesus' tone and message changed, and he responded by delivering scorching condemnations directed at the religious leaders. Jesus pronounced woes against the scribes and Pharisees 8 times in one sermon alone. As Jesus approached Jerusalem on the exact day prophesied by Daniel, he wept over the city. Their rejection of him as Messiah ultimately resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. He added, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' at the second coming of Christ." Luke 13:34-35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Jews had one last chance to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and King, although it was already too late, but they reaffirmed their position of rejecting Christ, and they chose allegiance to a Roman king, which would come back to bite them later. John 19:14-15. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the 6th hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Jesus said to Israel that their nation would not have another opportunity to receive him as their Messiah and King until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," at his second coming. What were the consequences to Israel for rejecting Christ? About 40 years later, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, not leaving one stone of the temple standing, ending their priesthood and sacrifices, and losing their homeland and scattered everywhere for 2 millenniums. But everything the Jews lost, the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices Christ either fulfilled, replaced, or will restore for the nation of Israel at the second coming during the millennium. Until that time, Israel will have partial spiritual blindness. Israel's fall by rejecting Christ led to the salvation of the Gentiles, provoking the Jews to jealousy so they would return to the Lord. Romans 11 verses 11 to 12. I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their false salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Romans 11 verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. For the followers of Jesus, individual Jews, and Gentiles under the new covenant, Christ is our eternal high priest, the perfect once and forever sufficient sacrifice for sin, and has given us a better covenant with better promises and sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We could list much more, but to summarize, Christ is our salvation, righteousness, and justification, who has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We can learn a hard lesson of history from the high priest, Pharisees, and Sadducees who rejected Christ, who were left desolate with no temple, no sacrifice for sin, and no priesthood, but had an outward form of religion void of God's presence or grace. In the days of Eli, the high priest, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, they named Eli's grandchild Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. After 400 years of separation from God, Israel had become spiritually callous, deaf, and so blind that when God himself was standing right in front of them, they didn't recognize him but persecuted and killed him. The glory departed from Israel, they rejected Christ, but he is coming back as the King of Glory to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Psalms 24 verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Selah. History repeats itself when God departs from a religious group. The group continues as an institution without God, being self-righteous, full of routines and traditions, spiritually dead, and finally becoming a secular business. Dead denominations like Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, and others could hang a sign on their front door saying, "Ichabod, the glory has departed," if they ever had any glory. Birth of the Church. After Jesus rose from the dead, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received power. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon 120 disciples, and after Peter preached a sermon, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ, and the church was born. The following verses show the growth of the first church. Acts 2 verses 41 to 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 4 verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Acts 5 verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts 6 verses 1 to 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 9 verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The growth of the first church was absolutely the work of God, totally supernatural, with tens of thousands of souls coming to repentance, being water baptized, and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They did not have a building, no board, no hierarchy, no meeting times, no musicians, no offering plates, no nursery, number 501c3 tax exemption, and no compromise or hypocrisy. But what they did have cannot be bought, imitated, or manufactured by human efforts. It was a genuine move of God, and all the congregation was Spirit-filled with the gifts of the Spirit in operation, and everyone was obedient to the Spirit with unity. The following chart shows how the disciples followed the example Jesus demonstrated for them by turning every situation, in every place, into an opportunity to minister, testify, and fellowship. Gentiles, church age. Are you sitting down? Every one of those tens of thousands who joined the church that we just reviewed up to this point was Jewish. We do not see the inclusion of the Gentiles until Acts chapter 10, which you could say is the addition of the Gentiles to the church. God spoke to Peter through a vision and sent him to preach to a Gentile named Cornelius and the members of his household. Peter and the Jews with him were surprised at how God moved with non-Jewish people. Acts 10 verses 44 to 47. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" When Peter returned to Jerusalem, the Jews were outraged that he went to the house of a Gentile, and Peter had to defend his visit. After Peter explained all the circumstances and the outcome of the visit, the other apostles, disciples, elders, and leaders of the church, all Jewish, were satisfied. Acts 11 verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." About 4 years before Peter's encounter with Cornelius, Jesus tried to tell the disciples that they would be privy to mysteries and revelations that many prophets, righteous men, and even angels had longed to know but never did. We will cover a few mysteries revealed to the church by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. Matthew 13 verses 16 to 17. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." 1 Peter 1 verse 12. "The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." The first of those mysteries we briefly touch on is regarding God's plan for the Gentiles. Although Abraham was called the father of many nations, and there were other hints about God's dealing with the Gentiles, the Jews had no idea Gentiles would be adopted into the family and become one with them. Ephesians 2 verses 11 to 15. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Paul uses the analogy of how the Gentiles were like a branch from a wild olive tree and got grafted onto a fruitful olive tree, Israel. Gentiles should not be arrogant against Israel because they rejected Christ, but we should be grateful to partake in the promises and be joined with Christ. Romans 11 verses 17 to 18. And if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of Jews that rejected Christ, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. From Pentecost to the rapture can be called the fullness of the Gentiles. Some people would say that the fullness of the Gentiles ends when the last Gentile gets saved before the rapture. Also, it is the end of the church age, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Spirit will cease. Once the church is snatched away in the rapture, prophetic events focus on the Jews and how the nations relate to them. Romans 11 verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is another prophetic event called the times of the Gentiles, which ends with the destruction of the last Gentile empire, the Antichrist global kingdom from the middle of the tribulation, for 3.5 years, the Gentiles trample the temple, the Antichrist, and all the world's armies will attack Jerusalem. When it looks like Israel is doomed, they will cry out to Christ, and he will return and destroy the armies of the nations. Then Jews will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke 21 verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Revelation 11 verses 1 to 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave off the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Another reason to look at the Gentiles and the church is to expose antisemitism, hatred of Jews, and replacement theology in the church. Church history is full of leaders and movements that have persecuted or rejected the Jews as God's people. Replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan of salvation, and the covenants and promises intended for Israel switched to the church. This thinking produces false teachings and is deceptive and destructive. Jesus died to destroy the walls between Jew and Gentile and make them one in Christ. Ephesians 2 verses 14 to 19. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul's ministry. In the book of Acts, after God uses Peter to bring Gentiles into the church, the narrative shifts from Peter to Paul. Paul was so zealous as a Jew that he persecuted the church, and after his conversion to Christ, he was the most zealous preacher to the Gentiles. Galatians 2 verses 2-8. And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Paul's burning zeal made him an unstoppable missionary that blazed the trails to start many new churches, and he trained many young missionaries to carry his torch after he was gone. The body of Christ. Paul also gave instructions to all the churches that he started, and judging by the letters he wrote, their form of meetings and fellowship was much different than what we do today. The idea that the church was an institutional organization represented by a building, board members, paid staff, and an annual budget would have been totally foreign to them. They thought of themselves as the body of Christ, like a human body where each member, eyes, nose, ears, mouth, arms, legs, etc., plays a different role, different gifts, in contributing to the whole body of believers to create balance and full function of the body. Romans 12 verses 4-8. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering, he who teaches, in teaching, he who exhorts, in exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul told the church that God works in all, and the Spirit is given to each one to profit all, then lists various gifts used by multiple people. Notice the words to each and all regarding the distribution of special abilities given by the Holy Spirit. However, what you see inside most church buildings today is one person, the preacher, who is the only one with any gifts and a congregation of spectators. 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4-11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. In small churches, the pastor does everything, and in larger churches, the pastor may delegate some things, but he does all the preaching, teaching, and ministry. Usually, the Holy Spirit has to be funneled through the pastor for everything in a church service, to the point that the pastor replaces the Holy Spirit in guidance, direction, and control. In those situations, the verses we just read would more accurately portray many churches if we read them as follows, using the titles of pastor, priest, prophet, bishop, or grand puppet if that fits your situation. 1 Corinthians 12 verses 4-11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same pastor. There are differences of ministries, but the same pastor. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same pastor who works all. But the manifestation of the pastor is for the profit of all, for to the pastor is given the word of wisdom, to pastor the word of knowledge through the same pastor, faith by the same pastor, gifts of healings by the same pastor, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same pastor, and he gives them just as he determines. The first church was not a one-man show, to the contrary they were a full-functioning body with many moving parts. 1 Corinthians 12 verses 28-31. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. We could cynically add to that list, are all spectators? Colossians 3 verses 15-16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Family of believers. Another analogy of the church is that of a family, and especially the love, concern, compassion, hospitality, and care that family demonstrates towards each other. Just like Israel began with one man, Abraham, and his 12 great-grandsons, the church started with the 12 apostles, and the early church was like a family. They referred to each other as brothers and sisters and ate meals together from house to house. When Paul started churches, he said he was like their father and cared for them like a mother. 1 Corinthians 4 verses 14 to 17. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 7-8. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. They operated as the family of God in the power of God, and they recognized spiritual authority, gifts, different levels of spiritual growth, and the grace of God in someone's life. Paul and John used examples of how to treat widows, older men, older women, fathers, younger men, younger women, little children, and spiritual babies. They spoke in terms of the family with love. 1 Timothy 5 verses 1-3. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. 1 John 2 verses 12-14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1-2. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, worldly, fleshly-minded, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Humble servants. The example of a family structure type of leadership that recognizes, acknowledges, and submits to the spiritual authority of the individual can only work voluntarily with humble and discerning people who are sensitive to the Spirit. In families, the parents work hard to provide for and take care of the kids while they grow and mature to become responsible adults and one day have children of their own. The great leaders in the Bible were humble with a servant's attitude, like Jesus, Moses, and Paul. On the contrary, the ego-driven dictator style of leadership wants to be served by others and covets more power and money, turning religion into a business using secular administrative, growth, and marketing techniques. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Matt 11:28-29. Jesus speaking, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Philippians 2:2-9. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 26-29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Matthew 20 verses 25-28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Persecution. One of the most glaring differences between the early churches of the apostles and modern American churches today is persecution. All the original apostles died as martyrs except John. They tried to kill John by boiling him in oil, but it had no effect on his body, so they put him on the Isle Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. The apostles and early church martyrs considered it an honor to suffer for Christ. When people challenged the validity of Paul's ministry, he didn't give a list of miracle crusades, but a list of all the sufferings that he endured for the cause of Christ. Persecution against the church is like pouring gas on a fire, burning away hypocrisy and sin and making the conversion of new believers spread like a forest fire. Acts 5 verses 40-42. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 3-5. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 16-17. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 1 Peter 1 verses 6-8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. James 1 verses 2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Despite severe persecution, the churches experienced phenomenal growth. The church was strong and challenged the pagan religions, shaking and conquering the world for about 300 years, and then the church was hijacked. Constantine and Catholic Church. The Roman Emperor Constantine made the Edict of Toleration in 325, overturning the laws forbidding Christianity, and he urged all his subjects to become Christians. Constantine became the head of church and state, declaring Christianity the state religion, and Romans were Christians by the emperor's decree, not spiritual rebirth. Thus began the evolutionary process of paganizing Christianity by mixing it with Roman mythology and idolatry, perverting the scriptures, creating a political hierarchy in the church, selling priestly offices, and committing spiritual adultery with pagan gods. All the pagan temples changed their names from pagan to Christian names, and statues of pagan gods like Jupiter, Apollo, and Mercury had their names changed to the names of the saints like Peter, John, and Paul. They Christianized the names of the pagan holidays like the winter solstice, which is December 25th, the shortest daylight of the year, and renamed it Christ's Mass. According to Catholic theology, in the Mass service, once the bread and wine are blessed, they become the actual, literal, physical body and blood of Jesus, called transubstantiation. Disagreeing with transubstantiation was an act of heresy that would have grave consequences during the Inquisitions, which is why Christ's Mass was opposed. The Mass service was called Christmas in the 1400s. Jesus said to keep the supper in remembrance of him, meaning it was symbolic. Adding to that tradition, they took Nicholas of Myra, made him a saint, embellished his story, and mingled it with pagan mythology to make Santa Claus and Christmas traditions. In England, by the 1100s, the word Christmas replaced the old German word Yule, which represented the pagan winter festivals. The Protestants and Puritans in the early 1600s were against the Romish, popery, and pagan roots of Christmas, but as time passed, they became more widely accepted. Then American businesses secularized those traditions to make Christmas the most popular holiday season and the most profitable for business. And just for the record, the actual date of Jesus' birth has been disputed for centuries, but there is clear evidence that it was not the 25th day of December. But admittedly, Christmas is a precious time of year for families and people worldwide. However, governments and businesses have removed Jesus from the winter holiday and prostituted it. At the spring equinox, the pagans held a festival celebrating the multi-breasted goddess of sex and fertility with symbols of fertility like eggs and rabbits going back 2,500 years. The American use of the Easter egg first appeared in 1825, the Easter bunnies in 1888, and current traditions gained popularity in the 1900s. German immigrants in Dutch Pennsylvania had their children make boxes with straw and grass for rabbits to nest in and picked colorful flowers to feed the rabbits so they would produce colored Easter eggs. The pagan Easter fertility celebration has replaced the biblical Jewish Passover for many. But the first Christians acknowledged that Christ died on the Passover, but even more important is that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. However, there are multitudes of churches every year that have Easter egg hunts to celebrate the fertility goddess Easter. Rome institutionalized the church and patterned it after the Roman government, with political assignments or selling the offices like pope, bishops, and cardinals. The Roman Catholic Church idolizes Mary and the infant baby Jesus, duplicating Semiramis and Tammuz, the mother-infant cult from Babylonian mythology that exists in many pagan religions worldwide. Tammuz, the mother-infant cult from Babylonian mythology that exists in many pagan religions worldwide. They also worship idols, pray to dead saints, and so much more that makes them guilty of spiritual adultery, making it a harlot church. Not only did Catholicism paganize Christianity, but it exercised iron-fisted government control over countries and kings. Anyone who criticized or disagreed with them could be labeled a heretic and imprisoned, tortured, or killed. The height of their murderous tyranny was called the Inquisitions, in which tens of thousands died, and hundreds of thousands got tortured at the hands of the Jesuit priests for disagreeing with Catholic teachings. False religious leaders from Nimrod, Jezebel, Pharisees, Jesuits, and eventually the Antichrist have one thing in common: they will kill for power. With the commingling of pagan religions, secular government, and Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church became a mother of harlots, and her daughters are all of the Protestant denominations. The Protestant denominations may have renounced the Catholic Church teachings, but most have retained the church hierarchy system and many other institutional and doctrinal errors. Knowingly or not, the Pope, priests, pastors, and famous preachers in the harlot churches may be leading their flocks straight into the arms of the Antichrist. Martin Luther. In the early 1500s in Germany, an Augustinian friar was upset by the sin he saw in himself and the Roman Catholic Church. He was grieving and strived to earn salvation by doing religious works until he read, "The just shall live by his faith." When he realized that salvation is a gift and not by his works, Martin Luther was a changed man, and that moment changed the world. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Romans 1 verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3 verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. On October 31, 1517, Martin Luther wrote what has become known as the 95 Theses, in which he listed his 95 objections to selling indulgences and papal powers. At that time, the Catholic Church took money in exchange for the forgiveness of future sins that someone wanted to indulge in or to pardon the sins of their dead relatives in purgatory. Purgatory, invented by the Catholics in the 12th century, was a place of punishment where souls stayed to purge their sins to become fit to go to heaven. And for the right price, you could pay to have your dead relatives delivered from purgatory to heaven. The proceeds from the sales of indulgences were a fundraising scam to build St. Peter's Basilica at the Vatican. Pope Leo X demanded that Luther renounce his writings voicing his oppositions, but he refused, and by 1521 he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. He began a movement that became the Lutheran Church denomination. Most historians and theologians place this as the beginning point of the Reformation movement of the Church. Martin Luther was not the only reformer, but was probably the most influential, and the theological divide and power struggle between the Catholics and reformers became bitter and bloody. In the Dark Ages or medieval times, anyone who disagreed with the Catholic teachings was a heretic. The determination of guilt was by an inquiry, like a trial but no jury, and in a torture dungeon, they became known as the Inquisitions, and the most infamous was the Spanish Inquisitions. Heretics were tortured and could recant and renounce their heresy or have a painful death. Maybe the cruelest tortures ever invented happened in those dungeons to believers in Jesus who refused to partake in Roman Catholic pagan idolatry and ritualism. Those who stood against Roman Catholic teachings were called reformers, and the Reformation movement became labeled as a protest, so they became known as Protestants. The more the true believers got persecuted, the more the movement grew, but it took centuries for the movement's liberation from the tyranny of the Catholic Church. Luther and the Protestants' reformers got the basics right, like justification by faith, and they exposed idolatry and many of the false teachings of Catholicism. But in a sense, they were daughters of the harlot because they kept the hierarchy of church government of power, control, and much of the Catholic baggage with them when they left. One unfortunate flaw was how some Protestant reformers persecuted anyone who disagreed with them. Luther attacked Catholics, Jews, Anabaptists, and others. The infighting, power struggles, and disagreements have resulted in numerous denominations giving birth to the Daughters of the Harlot Church. Successive generations have had to sift the wheat from the tares, traditions from the truth, while questioning the belief systems handed down by their fathers, and go to the scriptures to find the right way, the truth and reality, and eternal life in Christ. As generations have passed, getting to the truth has been like peeling the layers of an onion, peeling away lies, deception, and tradition, and simultaneously revealing and rediscovering lost truths. This process is also God's way of separating the bride of Christ from those who are part of the harlot church. King James and Church. In considering the King James Version, aka the Authorized Anglican Version of the Bible, we should start by looking at the word church, which appears nowhere in the original Greek writings of the Bible, but was inserted into the English Bible by translators. The original word was ecclesia, which translated means, called out, a congregation or assembly of people. Ecclesia speaks of people and has nothing to do with a building or an institution. So, for example, the correct reading of Matthew 16 verse 18 would be, "And I also say to thee, that thou art a rock, and upon this rock, I will build my assembly, and gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Young's literal translation. There is nothing Christian about the word church, and its roots are pagan. So how did a pagan word replace the word congregation or assembly in our Bibles? Following the history, starting from 1382, John Wycliffe translated the word ecclesia as church, which was in the Old English of his time. But Wycliffe did not speak Greek and translated from a Latin Bible into English, translation of a translation. That may explain why he used the word church instead of ecclesia. However, Wycliffe was not a proponent of religious buildings and institutions, and spoke of the invisible church of the elect. The translations that followed Wycliffe rendered the word ecclesia as a congregation. Renderings of Matthew 16 verse 18. In the year 1526, Tyndale's Bible is rendered congregation. In the year 1535, Coverdale Bible is rendered congregation. In the year 1537, Matthew Bible is rendered congregation. In the year 1539, the Great Bible is rendered congregation. In the year 1568, Bishop's Bible is rendered congregation. In 1611, the word church was inserted into the King James Version by the translators, and we will look at some of their motives. But before we do, we will go back a few years to get a little background history. In 1526, William Tyndale was the first to translate an English version of the Bible directly from the original languages. In 1534, King Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church, so he could divorce his wife, which the Pope would not allow. Ironically, King Henry used one of William Tyndale's writings as the rationale for the split from Catholicism and later killed Tyndale for his writings. So basically, breaking away from the Catholic Church just meant Henry renounced the Pope and the Catholic Church, appointed himself the head of the Church, and changed the name to the Anglican Church. King Henry VIII became the head of the Church and State, and those powers transferred to successive kings. That was a time of persecution for true believers. Anyone who challenged church authority or practice could be deemed a heretic and severely beaten, imprisoned, or killed. Biblical ignorance was used as a weapon by the church to have power over the people. Most Bibles were in Latin and not available to the general public. Translating the Bible into English was considered a threat to the church and government powers. In 1535, William Tyndale was arrested and jailed for heresy because he translated the Bible and for his writings. In 1536, he was convicted of heresy and sentenced to be burned alive. When the executioner tied him to the stake, he shouted, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," the executioner then strangled him to death and burned his body afterward. Just 75 years after William Tyndale's martyrdom, King James became head of the church and state. The Reformation movement, salvation by faith in Christ alone, had grown more and more, creating a division between the Anglicans, state religion, and Puritans, reformers. That growing friction created political and religious problems for King James. King James sought a way to control both factions, so he thought by creating a new Bible version, he could consolidate the religious groups while strengthening the monarchy, state power. King James selected 47 scholars and gave them 15 edicts controlling how they translated the new version. In the third edict, he made it forbidden to use the word congregation as it had been in earlier translations. Also, for anything that pertained to church leadership, they inserted words like bishop, deacon, office, and rule to give a mindset of church ministry as an official designation, university educated, being sanctioned and ordained by the government for the clergy. King James, the head of church and state, worked to keep the church under submission to the monarchy and maintain control. The King James Version, or the Authorized Anglican Version, was the only version endorsed by the king. But he branded other versions as seditious, like the Geneva Bible, a study Bible with commentary, the Bible brought by the Puritans on the Mayflower to America. Before moving on, just a side note about the word church and its pagan origins, which existed in all the Celtic dialects long before its Greek counterparts. No doubt the word means a circle. The places of worship among the German and Celtic nations were always circular. The Druids had their Stonehenge, and the Celts and Saxons also met around stone circles to worship their gods. Many of the first English buildings for Christian worship were located on top of those same circle sites or built using stones from those sites. That may be why William Tyndale used the word church in his Bible translation in 1382. We also get the word circus, like a three-ring circus, from church, or in our conversations, we speak to our circle of friends or circle of influence. The church can be like a three-ring circus or sitting with a circle of friends. There is also possibly another, darker meaning for this word. In the dialects of the Anglo-Saxon, it was circe, a small church, a circle. In the Scottish dialect, it was called kirk, and in Gaelic, it was kirchy, and in England, it is the word circe. Circe was also the name of a goddess in Greek mythology. Circe was the daughter of the sun god Helios, and was the goddess of fertility and a sorceress. She supposedly lived and was buried on the island of Aiaiai, which was in a chain of islands within eyesight of the Isle of Patmos, where the Apostle Paul was banished when he wrote the Book of Revelation. Circe was famous for taming wild animals for her circus. She was said to have the power to change men into lions, wolves, and especially pigs. She would seduce men to drink from her gold cup, which she had mixed with wine and drugs. After drinking from the cup, they transformed into a part man and part animals. The men would retain their human senses, but they got trapped in an animal body. We don't know if the King James translators knew about Circe in Greek mythology, but one thing is clear, Circe and her story have a striking resemblance to the great whore of the Book of Revelation. Revelation 17 verses 3-6. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Revelation 18 verse 3. for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 18 verse 6. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Revelation 18 verse 23. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. The King James Version is good, but some keywords associated with leaders in congregations got translated to influence a mindset that supports Orthodox clergy, institutions, government ordination, and official education. Words like deacon and the office of bishop were translated to reflect the attitude that church leaders must have a professional education in an accredited government school. Hence the word office is tied to the word bishop, giving a different impression than the original meaning. In the original Greek, a bishop was an elder with oversight to look after and a caregiver. Similarly, the Greek definition of a deacon was an errand runner, servant, or one who waits on tables, not a church official with a high-ranking status. The English vocabulary was altered forever by the King James Version Bible, and words like a church building, instead of a congregation, people, or a deacon instead of an errand boy, are irreversible and permanently ingrained in the culture. We have to use the word church if we want people to know what we are talking about. Maybe it's semantics, but it has a profound psychological impact on our thinking. If you ask a Christian, a Jew, a Mormon, and a Jehovah's Witness who is Jesus, you will get five different answers about the same person. All that to say, most Christians are institutionalized, like long-term prison inmates or troops fresh out of boot camp, to think according to a set structure. Our minds are programmed to think of the church as a building, institution, or organization rather than a family with fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and elders. Romans 12 verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Colossians 3 verses 9-10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The last 500 years. Let's summarize and look at the pattern left by Jesus and the apostles for believers to follow after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said true worship is not based on external, physical things like temple buildings and religious trappings, but in the Holy Spirit and the truth, coming from the innermost being. The believers after Pentecost met daily from house to house and around the temple, synagogues, and the public squares. The congregations experienced tremendous growth, and the apostles received the revelations regarding the Gentiles, the bride of Christ, the rapture, the end times, and the eternal heavenly places. They functioned as a body, with every member participating and contributing to the encouragement and faith of the others. They were like a family, caring for and serving each other based on love and respect. Their leaders were humble servants with recognizable gifts and callings of the Holy Spirit, having proven character and grace in their lives. Submission to elders was out of respect for a godly character and spiritual authority, not because of some clergy title or superior organizational rank. And despite severe persecution, the congregations experienced phenomenal growth, and the gospel spread worldwide. Like ancient Israel with its 400 years of silence, we have had 2,000 years since Christ and the original apostles, and since then, men have added a lot of traditions, routines, and rituals that were never part of the original gospel. Many of those rituals came from the Catholic influence from the year 300 until the 1500s. After the 1500s, more traditions were created and handed down to us by the Puritans, Baptists, Pentecostals, and other movements. We will look at a few of the most common additions. The Puritans came to America for religious freedom, and with their new liberty, they did things differently, some by choice and some by necessity. The Anglican Church in England received financial support from the government, but the financial aid stopped for the Puritan churches in America after the Americans declared their independence from England. Their solution was to pass an offering plate at church for financial support. During the 1700s, through the ministry of fiery preachers, the American colonies experienced the Great Awakening, where multitudes turned to God for salvation. Because of the messages like "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" by Jonathan Edwards, people were so afraid that they would go to hell that they clung to the pews in fear. To accommodate those gripped with fear, they designated a bench in the front row for sinners to stay and pray until they felt assurance of salvation, and they called that pew the mourner's seat. The mourner's seat was tweaked by evangelists like Charles Finney in the 1820s and eventually evolved into our modern altar call, which was popularized by Billy Graham in the 1950s. Billy Graham also modified something used for over 100 years before him, but he turned it into the standard operating procedure for evangelism by most Christians, known as the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is the most basic evangelistic tool, which is done by having the sinner repeat a prayer that asks Jesus to come into their heart and be their personal Savior. Okay, let's knock over this golden calf, not to belittle the sinner's prayer, but to illustrate how something can be a beloved tradition of men. First, the sinner's prayer is not a get-out-of-hell card or a now-you-are-ready-for-the-rapture card. That can be a false hope, especially if the sinner doesn't repent and stays a sinner. Also, Jesus is the Savior of all men, sinner or saints, not a personal Savior, but we can personally decide to trust in Him. Can you imagine Jesus speaking to a crowd and saying, "With every head bowed and all eyes closed, if anyone wants me to come into your heart, raise your hand, and repeat this prayer after me to me." Multitudes have said the sinner's prayer and have genuinely been born again, and God has used it. But it is a prayer and not salvation, so it's like an introduction handshake saying, "Please meet Jesus and have a relationship with Him." But continuing to follow Jesus is up to the person who repeated the prayer. The bottom line is that the sinner's prayer is not part of the original gospel. Jesus didn't say, "Have people repeat the sinner's prayer and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or he that believeth, and repeateth the prayer, and is baptized shall be saved." We could say much more about that, but hopefully, you get the point, and sorry if you want to kill me. Next, the first Sunday school started in England in 1751. In America in 1855, a young shoe salesman converted to Christ in a Sunday school class. And since he had great compassion for Chicago's poor children, he started a mission Sunday school, and by 1864 he rented a hall, a converted saloon, for his outreach to children. When that became too small for his kids, he purchased a building and started a church. His church, the Moody Bible Church, is still a historical landmark in Chicago, and D.L. Moody became a world-famous preacher in his life and church history. One of his accomplishments was to make the Sunday school movement popular and widespread. We just mentioned the origins of the altar call, the sinner's prayer, the passing the offering plate, and Sunday school, which are standard operating procedures for nearly all Western churches. Do you feel like we have just been to church? But those are evangelistic tools or techniques created by men over the last couple of hundred years. Not to say that those traditions are wrong or that God has not used them, He has, but they are traditions of men and not part of the original gospel in the Bible. And sometimes, these traditions are repeated blindly and mindlessly and are just another set of religious routines without God or His power. We could say the same for many other traditions, teachings, and trends that blow through the church. If someone were to dogmatically and staunchly defend these church traditions, what would be the difference between them and the scribes and Pharisees? When the floods, winds, and trials come, our rock-solid foundation can only be on the Word of God, and everything else is sinking sand. Whatever does not align with what we see in the first church in the book of Acts is questionable and should be evaluated. The traditions we just mentioned are pretty harmless, but the things that some professing churches are doing in the name of Christ are an abomination and just plain evil. One example would be that drag queens reading books to small children in Sunday school celebrating homosexuality and other perversions. Our culture is no better than the ancient Israelites who threw their children into the fires of Molech. In the U.S. alone, we have committed over 63 million abortions since 1973 and are currently teaching sexual perversions, creating gender confusion, and funding sex changes with grade school children in public schools. There are very many examples we could cite, but we will spare you. It should go without saying that there are church denominations that approve and condone these things. America has already reached the threshold of judgment regarding sin in the church, and the next thing that is coming is the marriage of the harlot church with the Antichrist government. The harlot church. During the COVID pandemic, we started seeing church groups divide over whether to submit to lockdowns and vaccine protocols. One group sided with the government, and the others had convictions about obeying God and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves. We can know the direction and trends that current harlot churches will take by seeing where they are now and where they will eventually end up in the book of Revelation. We will see persecution against the remnant of believers intensify to comply with universal worship of the Antichrist and global governance. The harlot church will consolidate power with all religions of the world and leverage the multitudes of people in exchange for power with the Antichrist global government of church controlled by the state. If we add up the population of the three largest religions in the world, Christian 2.3 billion, Islam 1.9 billion, and Hindu 1.1 billion, that's 5.3 billion out of 7.9 billion total world population with just three religions. The billions of people in the global religious community will create tons of leverage at the bargaining table with the Antichrist, giving the harlot power to ride on the beast's Antichrist system with a measure of influence and control, for a season. Revelation 17 verses 1 to 3. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The harlot church will try to exterminate all true believers in Christ and will succeed in killing many martyrs, like Jezebel did. Revelation 17 verses 5 to 6, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Believers not killed by the harlot church will die by the Antichrist government, who will exterminate all who refuse to worship the image of the Antichrist or take his mark 666. Without the mark, you cannot buy or sell, so naturally, the members of the harlot church will be first in line to take the vaccine. Oh, did I say vaccine? I meant to say mark. Revelation 13 verses 14 to 17. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. The harlot church is a mother with daughters, the mother is the leader, and we have clues to who she is. Revelation 17 verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Revelation 17 verse 18. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Rome is known as the city on seven hills, and all the reformers since the 1100s until today believe the mother of harlots is the Roman Catholic Church. The harlot began in Babylon and spread around the world, and 300 years after Christ, she mixed her pagan religion with Christianity in Rome. And very soon, she will once again combine all the religions of the world to serve the Antichrist. At the forefront of bringing the world's religions together is the Pope, with 1.2 billion Roman Catholic followers. All the reformers believed the Pope was the Antichrist by the cruelty displayed during the Inquisitions. Many current teachers believe the Pope will be the false prophet because he is a religious leader, while the Antichrist will be a government leader. We have just seen the direction the harlot church will go, as they will compromise with other religions, cultures, and sins and become partners with the global governance system. They will be the woke political followers, climate change advocates, transgender Christovas supporters, gender-confused, medical tyranny backers, pro-abortion, and whatever else the government wants them to be. Worst of all, they will play church while sleeping with the devil. The Bride of Christ. Unlike everyone else in the world, the true church, the Bride of Christ, increases in hope as things grow worse because the rapture is called the blessed hope. Jesus said, "When you see all these things happening, look up your redemption, the rapture is getting closer." Luke 21 verse 28. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Titus 2 verses 13 to 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This group will be the faithful remnant that loves Jesus and have the same anticipation for the rapture as a bride waiting for her wedding day. They are watching and preparing to meet the bridegroom, Jesus. Isaiah 62 verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Revelation 19 verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. 1 John 3 verses 2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Luke 21 verse 36. Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Millennial Kingdom, Israel. After the church is gone, rapture, the plan of God refocuses on Israel. The tribulation is called Jacob's sorrow, it will be the worst time in human history, and two-thirds of the Jews will die. But the entire nation of Israel that survives the 7 years of tribulation will repent and come to faith in the Messiah, Christ. Zechariah 13 verses 8-9. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, "This is my people," and each one will say, "The Lord is my God." Romans 11 verses 26 to 27. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Those who survive will enter a 1,000-year period called the millennium or millennial kingdom. It's called a kingdom because Christ, the king they once rejected, has come back to rule and reign from Jerusalem, the world's capital city. The planet will have a total restoration to be like the Garden of Eden, the animals will all be tame, and there will be peace, prosperity, good health, and long lives. That will fulfill all the hopes, dreams, and covenants of the Jewish people since Abraham, and it will be like heaven on earth. At the end of the millennium, Satan gets released for a final battle, he and his armies get destroyed, and time will be no more. Then is the final judgment, and all sinners get sent to the second death in the lake of fire. But the saints will receive their rewards, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem with joy unspeakable and full of glory for all eternity in the presence of God. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Call to action. We are in the calm before the storm, but times are changing, and overnight our world could be completely different. Bible prophecy tells us that the worst time in human history is rapidly approaching. People will be saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will hit. Israel becoming a nation, world wars, global lockdowns, and global food shortages are warnings that the four horsemen of the apocalypse are on their way and getting closer. Now is the time to equip ourselves with the Word of God to share with others before another lockdown or being deplatformed or some other concocted restriction closes the door to our freedom. Like Joseph in Egypt stored grain during the 7 years of plenty so that when the 7 years of famine, 7 year tribulation, came, Egypt had food. Christians will not go through the Great Tribulation but can experience severe persecution before the rapture happens. The institutional church buildings could be locked down or become so perverted and politically woke that all true believers must flee from them. These are the years of plenty, and while we have time and freedom, we need to study the Word of God and share it with others, build fellowship groups of sincere believers, and be the church. This book is part of a set of studies that are essential teachings for followers of Christ. We call it the Toolbox Series because it is designed to make you a tool in the hand of God and provides you the knowledge you need for a scriptural foundation for your faith, while equipping you to share with others. These studies can be a startup kit for a small group Bible study and are downloadable with other resources, and it's free. Freely you have received, freely give. Go to our website at